Next week, I have Judy Rozitka sharing God's word with us. So I'm hoping, Judy, you and your family and extended family throughout the valley will, the same thing, that the house will be full to hear the word of God from you next week. But anyways, David preached a month ago, really appreciated the word he got and brought to us. And this morning for our church, I really want you to listen what God's saying. I haven't got a clue what he's going to speak this morning, but I trust the Lord that the Lord knows what he's doing, and he wants to speak to our hearts, and he wants to speak to them. We have to listen. We have to open our ears, and then before we even hear the word this morning, intention in your heart that you're going to obey God to what he's saying to you. He might say something different to you, but it's got to be in our hearts that we really not only want to hear God's word, but we actually want to follow in it. So there's a blessing attached to that. So a little encouragement before David goes. I've given him lots of time this morning. And so thanks, brother. Take care.
Thanks, Pastor Al. Thanks for having me back after the last sermon. I wasn't sure that was going to happen. So I appreciate the invitation. I wanted to make one small announcement before I get started about the Bible camp. We're at Crow's Nest Lake Bible Camp, just at the far end of Crow's Nest Lake. Our next event is Keenagers Camp, which is like a camp for teenagers, but for people that are more keen, which means 50 plus. So if you want to come and be keen with us, those dates are the 17th to 20th of May. And it's all fee-free at Crow as well. So if you wanna come, you can come see me, and I'll make sure that you get the details on that. So our passage today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 22. So if you wanna turn there, we can read through that together. All right. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Our text today is like a mountain, a huge mountain. And a wise speaker would just get started, moving through the passage verse by verse, chipping away stone by stone the way that Paul does. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a mountain that we need to tunnel through. That's how an expository sermon works. You gradually explain your way through the entirety of the passage, giving the context, giving some explanatory cribbing to hold the roof up as you pass through. That's the way they teach you to do it in seminary. But I didn't go to seminary. Also, your man Pastor Al has given me a great deal of flexibility. He checked my notes the first time, but not this time. The last time I was here, I put a picture of Pitbull on the screen. But I'm not going to do that this time. All right. So I brought a picture of Cardi B instead. I'm curious, and you should be too, how much line Pastor Al will give me before he begins to reel me back in. Of course, I have no idea, but I am curious. So today we're going to start with some expository sermon stuff, and then we're going to do a little speculative textual sermon, and then we're going to finish with a brief exhortative devotional sermon just as a capper on top. So, classic speaker joke here, I should hope to have you all out of the church by 3:30 p.m. In all seriousness, the first time Pastor Al invited me to speak, he said I could have 40 to 45 minutes, and this time he said 35 minutes. Next time I'll likely get 18 minutes, and then the time after that I'll just shout the sermon to you as you drive past in your cars. So the purpose of expository sermon is that you get a piece of the big picture. You're meant to feel like you've been to Bible school. So the first Bible school fact that I wanted to share with you is that at Bible school, they would call 1 Corinthians an occasional letter. Occasional, not because it's occurring, appearing, or done infrequently and irregularly. When Bible school students speak about an occasional letter, they mean that it's a letter that was written on an occasion. In this case, the occasion was to respond to the church's problems and questions. And what problems they have. The kids have all been dismissed for Sunday school, right? So I can tell you, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among the pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. Exciting stuff going on in the church of Corinth. That's the sort of situation that might make a man write an occasional letter. Incidentally, one of the reasons why most scholars agree that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians is because of these embarrassing details that are included in the letter. There's probably something in that, you know, like some kind of poetic implication that our failings can be used by God toward his goals and purposes. I bet a really good preacher would speak about that. Anyway, the second Bible school fact is that this passage today is from the chapter known as the Great Resurrection chapter because it discusses the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The first part of it is Paul's summary of the gospel that changed his life and became his ministry when he says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is the most important stuff. And so here's Bible school fun fact number three. There's no period after Christ died for our sins in this passage. And in fact, in Koine Greek, which this letter was first written in, there's no punctuation at all. There's no full stop in Koine Greek at all. Sentence punctuation wasn't invented until several centuries later. So also the ancient Greeks had no spaces between the letters in their writing. And they had no paragraphs or line breaks. Instead, it was just a continuous string of uppercase letters with an occasional blank line included to mark the end of a major section, even though that isn't even always done. So this creates some challenges for Bible translations, but apparently the challenges aren't all that large. As a sample test, if you were to think of a sentence like, "What does this say?" all jammed together, you could see where the breaks were supposed to be, and you could even imply the question mark at the end of the string. So when there's more than one possibility of dividing the words in a sentence or a paragraph, the translators look for clues as to what the author intended. So it's important to keep in mind that the punctuation in this passage isn't included in the original. But our translators have chosen to group together the gospel that Paul preached of first importance. And that's really four pieces. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Grouping these all together, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances, it sets the stage for the chapter that we're looking at. By letting Paul's thought flow through without punctuational interruption from the death and burial of Jesus all the way right through to his resurrection, this is all one thought. This is the gospel that Paul received. Not just that Christ died for our sins, and not just that he was buried, but that he died and was buried and was raised again, according to the scriptures, and appeared to his friends. I don't like theological speculation. I try to really stay humble when I'm sharing from God's word. But I want to point out that Jesus doesn't say it is finished when he rises from the dead. John's gospel records his final words in John chapter 19, verse 28. Tetelestai, he said in Greek. It is finished. He said it on the cross. He said, on the cross, it is finished. He was marking at that moment, perhaps, the completion of his primary task, the reconciliation of God and his people. And I might have this wrong, but it seems like the rift between God and man, the problem that Jesus was resolving, whatever was happening between God and man, was finished when Christ died. The rescue mission of man was finished. Satan's dominion was finished. But the good news was not finished. The good news continues. The good news continues through the burial and through the resurrection. That's part of the good news, isn't it? Christ could have died and remained dead. He could have been resurrected and wanted nothing more to do with us. Christ could have come back grumpy and standoffish, but that's not what the passage says. What the passage says is his immediate priority was catching up with his closest friends. In verse 5, he appears to Cephas, that's Peter, and the 12. Peter, who denied him 3 times. He reconnects with Peter. We don't know what they talked about, but I would imagine, and I'm just conjecturing here, because I have no idea, but I would imagine that it's a lot of fun for a preacher to speculate about what Peter and Jesus talked about. Which brings us to Bible school fact number 4. After he appears to the 12, that's in verse 6, I think. I want to ask you, how many people did he appear to when he appeared to the 12? How many individuals comprise the 12? It seems like a straightforward question, right? But it's not. As in Bible school, a lot of the time, this one's a trick question. Because Judas was missing, so we're down from 12 to 11. And also, in Jesus' first appearance to the disciples, in John 20, Thomas isn't there, which means the 12 may have only been the 10. But then later, Jesus comes back and the 10 are there and Thomas is with them and Thomas gets to feel Jesus' wounds in his side and in his hands. So maybe we're back to 11. And it is possible that they've already elected this fellow Matthias to take Judas's place within the 12. So here's Bible school fact number 4. The appearance of the 12 certainly doesn't mean that there were 12 disciples, but more likely 11, possibly 10, and maybe 12 apostles. Bible school, man. So tricky. We are all going to fail this final exam. Anyway, Paul continues with the historical details, and he mentions some eyewitnesses, not a mere handful, but hundreds. Incidentally, this passage here, which we're reading from 1 Corinthians 15, it has one of the most essential and one of the most difficult to accept passages in the entire scripture, the resurrection of Jesus. And the claim of resurrection is dated by most scholars to no more than 5 years after the death of Jesus, possibly as little as 1 year after the death of Jesus. This bit that Paul is quoting about Jesus appearing to the 12 and the 500. This is a creed that was repeated by the early church, according to the best scholars. And it's one of the best pieces for the veracity, for the truth of the Christian faith. If you can believe Wikipedia, Wikipedia says, this creed has been deemed to be historically reliable and is claimed to preserve a unique and verifiable testimony of the time. That's striking to me. You guys know that song, He Lives, Salvation to Impart? You know that one? You ask me how I know He lives. Sing it out with me. He lives, based upon the verifiable testimony of 500. Sorry, I misled you. I was just driving toward. He lives based on the witness of contemporaneous, hundreds of contemporaneous, reliable eyewitness accounts. That little tiny detail is some of the strongest apologetical evidence anywhere in the scripture. It's one of the best ways that you could know that this story is genuinely true. At the time this was written, there are hundreds of people who you could interview that are saying that they saw Jesus. Not like a vision of Jesus, not a ghost, physical resurrection. Now, that's totally unnecessary. Nobody was expecting or anticipating physical resurrection. The story would have been just as good if they saw a glimmering, shining, golden visage of Jesus, an energy field or a warm feeling. That would have been good enough, but that isn't what the scripture says. Again, I'm quoting from Wikipedia, which I believe is very reliable. The general movement of subsequent New Testament literature is toward the physical nature of the resurrection. That's straight from Wikipedia, friends. They saw Jesus's body. They saw him walking around, eating roasted fish. They saw him hiking and telling stories. If you want to read these stories, what you're looking for is a narrative description. And you should look to the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you should look to the Acts of the Apostles. By contrast, the focus in this passage is the meaning and the significance of the resurrection. In addition to having some questions or some problems with their sexual practice, the Corinthians were struggling to fit the resurrection into their worldview, and understandably so. It's not intuitive. The resurrection doesn't happen often. In Corinth, there were a lot of teachers who taught a lot of different things. The Epicureans, the ancient Greek philosophers, they were materialists, and they believed that you could disprove the possibility of the soul's survival after death. The Epicureans believed that people just disintegrated. They rotted away, nothing left. And the Stoics, they didn't believe in a permanent afterlife either. Marcus Aurelius, possibly the greatest and certainly the best known of the Stoics, wrote, "Do not act as if you had 10,000 years to live. The inescapable is hanging over your head. While you have life in you, while you still can, make yourself good." Their ethics and the thrust of their entire way of thinking are built around making the most of what limited time we have. And this contributes to the confusion in Corinth. And apparently, some of them are denying the resurrection in their church. It's not much different than what happens today. People believe all kinds of things now, too, just the same way they did then. People now believe in everything from reincarnation, where your soul is reborn into another living animal or being, all the way to extinction, where you die and you go out of existence. There's nothing left of you. After death, metaphysical curtains. That's it. That's all there is. If the resurrection happened, if Jesus rose from the dead, that means something. And if, as the Corinthian church apparently believed, Jesus was not raised, that has implications too. Paul's purpose in this passage, I think, is to demonstrate these implications, to lay out what the consequences of a non-resurrected Jesus would be. The first implication is, if there's no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. If you're going to say that there's no resurrection, if that doesn't fit your worldview, then Christ isn't raised. That's important. It's a big deal. Remember, Paul, 8 verses ago, said that the resurrection is at the very heart of the Christian story. If Christ has not been raised, then the core of the Christian message is lost, and the gospel can't be believed. And the second implication is, if there's no resurrection, Paul says, our preaching is worthless. So, in preparation for this message, I listened to at least 5 different sermons on this passage. And based on that experience, I can tell you, yes, a lot of preaching is worthless. It isn't interesting. It isn't suspenseful. It sure isn't funny. If it isn't true, why are we listening? What are you all doing here? What's the point? If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, why did you come? And Paul is saying if Jesus hasn't been raised, his entire ministry, all of his preaching has been a waste of time, vain, worthless. And this has cost Paul something. At Paul's conversion, Jesus told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. It wasn't just sleeping rough. It wasn't just eating airport egg salad sandwiches or shoes that pinch. Paul really genuinely suffered. 5 times getting 39 lashes. 3 times beaten with rods. Stoned once and left for dead. In danger from bandits, from my own countrymen, from Gentiles, from false brothers. Persecution, beatings, run out of the city on a rail. Paul is giving his life for this message. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, his teaching is in vain, and there's no point to it. And Paul's saying everything that Paul has given his life for is useless. It's not so much an argument against the Corinthians. It's more a rhetorical question. Is this what you mean to do to me? Is this what you really think? Do you really think that I'm suffering for nothing? The third implication is even bigger. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Jesus hasn't been raised, if Jesus remained dead, all that we have left is moral teaching. And what's the point of following that stuff? Seriously, what's the point? This is what Paul says himself in this passage that we're reading. Just a few verses later, if the dead are not raised, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Flannery O'Connor wrote a story called A Good Man is Hard to Find. I first read it in high school English or maybe in first year university. Anyway, it's always stuck with me. It's the story of a family that's on a trip to Florida and they're waylaid by a malicious gang of escaped convicts led by the Misfit. The climax of the story has the Misfit speaking to the stubborn grandmother. This is what he says. Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, the Misfit continued, and he shouldn't have done it. He'd thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw everything away and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can, by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness, he said, and his voice had become almost a snarl. Maybe he didn't raise the dead, the old lady mumbled, not knowing what she was saying and feeling so dizzy that she sank down in the ditch with her legs twisted underneath her. I wasn't there, so I can't say he didn't, the Misfit said. I wished I would have been there, he said, hitting the ground with his fist. It ain't right. I wasn't there, because if I had been there, I would have known. Listen, lady, he said in a high voice, if I had have been there, I would have known, and I wouldn't be like I am now. Paul and the Misfit, in some sense, agree. If Christ didn't rise, nothing else in Christianity has any meaning. There's no point. We should cancel church, that's for sure. Sell the acoustic guitars. Give away the drum kit. Close the doors. Everyone should go home. No sense living the Christian life. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're better off pursuing happiness and pleasure in whatever way we can. We're better off doing that than pursuing Christlikeness. Because Christlikeness doesn't mean anything. Some folks have already concluded that the resurrection didn't happen. Their pursuit of life is the pursuit of happiness, and according to Paul, they're right to do it. Paul goes even further. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I don't know about you, but I don't like this implication. I don't like what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that if our relationship with Christ helps us in this life only, with no provision for resurrection, our faith is vain. It's meaningless. We're not being saved. There's nothing good at all about it. There's no reason to remain in fellowship with one another. Like the Misfit, I wasn't there either. So I don't know if Jesus was raised from the dead. I wasn't there. I've read through the books by Lee Strobel and Dr. James Dobson. And there is good reason to believe that Jesus was actually, physically raised from the dead. And I know about the 500 witnesses that I told you about, but I don't actually know. But that's okay, I tell myself. It's okay because let's say, worst case scenario, I'm wrong. Let's say, worst case scenario, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That's not so bad, is it? No, it's bad. It's bad. In one contemporary translation, verse 19 in this passage says, if what we have hoped for in the anointed doesn't take us beyond this life, then we are world-class fools, deserving everyone's pity. I don't like this. I don't want to be a world-class fool. I wish I could just take a long pause at this point. I sat with this for a really long time, trying to figure out why I don't like it and why I want to disagree. Why would I want to disagree with Paul's assessment? Well, here's the thing. A little confession for you. I think if Jesus were not raised, I think I would still come to church. I think church is good for us. Just getting together, it's good for us. Seeing each other, sharing the peace, singing the songs. I like that stuff, and I think it's valuable. At the evangelical churches that I've attended, people really did look after each other. When I was a young man, footloose and fancy free, all of my girlfriends were church girls. And it was church people who comforted me and helped me after all those church girls dumped me. My closest friends have always been church people, and they've always been more than just friends. They've been brothers and sisters because we're part of the same family. I count on them. And they've been more than just superficially involved in my life. They pray for me. They come see me. They offer me counsel. They share with me in meaningful ways. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. And they've got their treasure where their mouth is. I am deeply dependent on the church in all aspects of my life. So I think being a part of a church is good. And I've got more reasons for you, actual statistical, research-based reasons why being a part of the church is worthwhile. I read in the New York Times that frequent churchgoers have larger social networks with more contact with, more affection for, and more kinds of social support from those than their unchurched counterparts. That's more than just nice. Having social contact with people is life-giving. We know that this is directly tied to better health. And so is healthy behavior. And it turns out that although churchgoers struggle, just like everybody else, with behaviors they want to change, I read in Oprah magazine, I'm not a subscriber to Oprah magazine, but I found it on the internet, but Oprah magazine says that on average, regular church attendees drink less, smoke less, and use fewer recreational drugs than non-churchgoers. And according to the Pew Research Center, churchgoers are happier and more civically engaged than non-believers or inactive church members. So this is something that 19-year-old David Graham would have been horrified to read, but yeah, the truth is I like being a part of a church. I like coming to church. I like church culture. I like potlucks. I even like church music. I like church. I thought Tynan might find this interesting. One of my favorite writers, Annie Dillard, said, I have overcome a fiercely anti-Catholic upbringing in order to attend Mass, simply and solely to escape Protestant guitars. So, not everyone feels the same way that I do. But being a part of a church, how could anybody be opposed to this? How can this make us the most pitiable of men? I want to put a bunch of bar charts and pie graphs up on the overhead and demonstrate that, look, even if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we're just fine. It's okay. We're better to serve a risen Savior, but it's not essential. It's not indispensable. If Christ is not raised, we still have a pretty good youth group, right? We have a pretty good support system. We got worthwhile moral instruction. This stuff counts. And honestly, like as I'm writing through this sermon, I feel like I'm painting myself into a corner because how could you disagree with this? How does Paul make this argument? How could you say, well, I see what Paul is saying here about our faith, but I just disagree? Maybe you think Paul is probably just exaggerating for effect. And maybe there are some places in Scripture where you could make a credible claim about exaggeration, but not here. Not here. Paul's whole point in this passage is to defuse a specific argument that the Corinthian church is making. And that argument is that it's okay to take Jesus' message while leaving the resurrection out of it. The Corinthians want to do what I want to do, to justify the existence of a church without making reference to the tricky part, the part where you have to believe that a man rose from the dead and came back somehow, across the essentially uncrossable line between dead and alive. Paul isn't exaggerating. He's holding the feet of the Corinthian church to the fire. Either Christ was raised, or you are a world-class fool. This might be no problem for you, but it is a problem for me. I resist this because it's difficult to believe. I identify with no other Bible character better than the father in Mark chapter 9 who's seeking to heal his son. Jesus tells him healing is possible if the father will believe. I believe, the father immediately replies. Help me with my unbelief. Friends, that's me. That's my story. I feel myself intuitively backing toward the door of the room when it's insisted I have to believe. It doesn't fit with my worldview, this idea that there's a personal God, the idea that he loves me, that he came from heaven, that he died, that he rose again, that he wants to meet me even still. I want to say, look, I'm here with this group, but it's more because of the acoustic guitars than it is because of actual confidence in a risen Jesus. Paul does not want me hedging my bets. If you don't believe this story, but if you're here just because you like potlucks, then your church is an idol, and you're a world-class fool. First, an idol wouldn't ask for nearly so much as what Jesus asks for. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me, Jesus says. You want the pleasure and support of a community? Join a bowling team. That's a serious suggestion. If you want to get some middle-of-the-register pop music to sing, join a choir. Jesus wants more. Jesus wants everything. It's fair for him to ask for everything if he gives everything in return, but to give everything, if I give everything in pursuit of a future that he can't deliver, that's no bargain. If you're truly pursuing Jesus the way he wants to be pursued, you are giving up too much. And I think there's one more thing too. You wouldn't miss an idol. You wouldn't miss a false god. Jesus is so good. He's so lovely. Peter and the 12 and Paul knew it too. They met him and they know him. They are pitiable above all because they knew Jesus and he was the absolute best and they lost him forever. If the dead are not raised, then all the hope that they had, the hope that they would see their loved ones again, and above all that they would see Jesus again, that hope is uniquely present for the Christian. The Epicureans and the Stoics never thought that they would see their mothers and fathers again, never for a moment thought that they had hope that they would be reintroduced to those that they'd lost. Also, the Epicureans and the Stoics never knew Jesus. They never lost him. They never had a hope to see him again. If that hope is lost, Solomon said, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. If Christ is not raised, then Paul and the true followers of Christ have suffered a devastating loss that makes them the most pitiable of men. I turn now to the Edmonton Oilers. The Oilers, friends, are a bad hockey team, but they skate behind Connor McDavid. Connor McDavid is the greatest hockey player alive. And in the final game of the regular season, McDavid swept in along the boards. Mark Giordano, Norris Trophy nominee, was badly outclassed. McDavid was going to blow past him all the way to the net, as McDavid is wont to do. Giordano dove, and he took McDavid's feet out. McDavid was skating about 38 kilometers per hour when he was tripped. He slid full force into the goalpost, and he didn't get up. The trainer came onto the ice. All the fans at home are watching his face. It looked not good. He said to the trainer, it's broke. His leg, the most precious left leg in all of Canada, was surely ruined. I laid awake. I'm not making this up. I watched that video clip. I read how long does it take to recover from a traumatic ACL injury? How long is the recovery time for a broken leg? I just couldn't sleep. And I felt like the most pitiable of all men. I felt like a world-class fool. I thought to myself, we are now literally worse off than any of the other terrible teams in the league. We're worse than the Buffalo Sabres. We're worse than the Ottawa Senators. Their record might be about the same as what ours is, but they never got to see Connor McDavid. And we had Connor McDavid. We know what it's like to see him skate, to have that taken away. Our team is probably no worse now in terms of record or in terms of the way we score goals than the Ottawa Senators. Our record would be very, very bad, but just about as bad as the other bad teams. Just the regular old bad teams. That's what it's like to go to church. Nice potlucks and no Jesus. Just a group of friendly folks with no Jesus. Just some acoustic guitars and no Jesus. And we are the most pitiable because we knew once what it was like to have hope, to see a future, and to have that taken away. That's the pitiable place that Mary Magdalene found herself in just before she saw Jesus again. This is from John chapter 20. This is verse 10. Then the disciples returned to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she bent down to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. "Woman, why are you weeping?" they asked. "Because they have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I do not know where they have put him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Jesus asked. "Whom are you seeking?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him off, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Do not cling to me," Jesus said, "for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said to her. She'd been there a number of days. In Bible school, you'll learn that all the disciples fled. After the crucifixion of Jesus, they all abandoned him. They ran away. But not all of the disciples fled. The male disciples fled, but the women didn't. The women were there. The women were in the garden at the tomb. It's not the first time she's been there. Mary has been there the whole time, and she hasn't seen anything. She looks into the tomb again, and she sees angels. And she turns, and she's face to face with Jesus. But she doesn't know that Jesus is Jesus. She thinks she's talking to the gardener. We look for God to show up in a particular way. He's expected in a particular way to do something I want that matches my expectations. So I want to say, for those of you that are waiting, that are still coming to the dead places and looking for the risen Jesus, we don't need an additional miracle. We need our eyes open to what God is already doing. My friends, some of you are here tonight looking into a tomb, coming back to dead places again and again, the way Mary did. You're looking for something green, something hopeful. Yet there's been no resurrection. Your life isn't immediately better. We come back to the tomb one more time, staring into the abyss again, open to the possibility of resurrection. Looking for surprise, looking for the ways that Jesus appears in ways we don't expect, for the gift of recognition, for the gift of sight, for the ways that your prayers have already been answered. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. I'll just close with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the provision of your Son, the living bread for your church. We thank you for the provision of social support and for the love that we have for each other. We thank you for acoustic guitars and middle of the register pop music. And Lord, more than anything, above all of these things, we thank you for the risen Christ, who is the reason that we have hope. We pray, Lord, that the same miracle that brought Jesus alive out of the tomb would work in us, and that we would see resurrection begin in us as well. That we would be changed from people who are hopeless to people that are hopeful. We pray, Lord, that you would touch us, and that you would remind us that you are here even when we can't see you, in ways that we don't expect, in ways more humble, in ways more ordinary than perhaps what we're looking for. You are here already. God, I pray that our eyes would be opened and that we would be touched again, and that we would hear you speak our names and realize that you are with us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Worship team, would you? Wow, this guy's awesome. I love numbers. That was so refreshing, David. The band's going to play. You're dismissed.